Years ago, I began to pray a prayer that is found in Scripture where the word was given over the tribe of Issachar. And it's been a passionate desire of mine since that day to have that kind of gift from the Lord. And I'm not saying I really have it, but the gift that they had as a tribe of people was that they had an understanding of the times to know what Israel ought to do. And I think it's appropriate. Sometimes folks relate to the Lord on a micro level, which is usually from the inside out, your personal situation, and you derive understandings about the Lord from what you personally are going through, and that's certainly appropriate. But on a macro level, when we begin to see how God is dealing with the world at large, we begin to see more of his real nature and his character. And we draw instruction from that. And the Bible is a macro kind of revelation. It's not a micro revelation. We live in a time right now where people's individual feelings are too dramatized in terms of application to the whole. It should be otherwise. We go from macro to micro, not micro to macro. You understand what I'm saying? And so some things have been made real to me on a world scale as I just look and see what's going on. And I want to read a statement to you today as we prepare for a message that I've had on my heart for some time and just didn't feel like it was the moment. And this week I feel like it's the moment, and we'll get to that in just a moment. But let me read this statement to you first. There are a few things as debilitating as the siege of long-term oppression. Sometimes it's a national oppression. Sometimes it's an emotional oppression of your own. Sometimes it's a very physical thing for some. In recent years, here in our own country, we've been treated to a chorus of various entities echoing the message that there is now a new normal in the land. An unmistakable takeaway is that what we considered appalling and unacceptable in previous generations was now to be considered acceptable. The future we were being asked to just accept was clearly one featuring a severely downgraded level of freedom. We were being conditioned to accept dwindling economic conditions and little growth potential. Amazingly, it was cleverly positioned in such a way that it would hamstring innovation and ambition, because it would somehow be unfair to the rest of the world if we did not accept the downgrading of individual hopes and dreams so common in oppressed cultures around the world. That has been a big thing right there. In addition, our culture was being darkened by degrees and various forms of societal oppression. Were being introduced that normalized the same demonic influences afflicting our neighbors worldwide. Having observed the effects of this kind of governance in a good number of nations in which I've spent time in recent years, I've been deeply burdened concerning seeing the same kind of creeping acquiescence to such a debilitating evil in our own nation. This week, I've been on the edge of my seat as I've been monitoring the rebirth of a nation. Our friends in Zimbabwe have suffered crippling oppression for over a third of a century. This week, they have effectively thrown off the suffocating evil that had impoverished them to an unheard of degree and had nearly institutionalized the state of hopelessness. What I want to share this morning is for any of us who have been infected by the so-called new normal, seeking to flood our own culture. I want to speak specifically to those who have suffered by coming under the influence of the insidious sense of hopelessness it produces. For the next few minutes, let me introduce several principles from a man's experience who learned a few things about turning the tables on oppression. The book of Judges, chapter 6, is where we'll be in a moment, but let me give you a specific. I've been in touch this week with our friends in Zimbabwe, sometimes on a 3 or 4 times a day basis. And what has been happening there has been unlike anything I've ever seen or experienced close up. I've been to Zimbabwe, I think, 14 times now in the last decade and a half. And what I've seen over that period of time as a nation that was literally in the death throes, that's in that nation back less than 20 years ago, had a dollar that it took two of our dollars to buy. By 2007, when they finally canceled their currency, it took 35 quadrillion Zim dollars to buy one of ours. I don't think there's any way we can understand that. And in that time, the elites in that regime of Robert Mugabe became fabulously wealthy, trading money and selling off the nation's diamonds and gold and uranium and all of those things. And what happened was the people who had been extremely industrious, they were feeding sub-Saharan Africa. They had 95% literacy, 95% employment, and a medical care ratio compared to anybody else in that continent that was amazing. And oppression took it all away. When this week the army put President Mugabe and his wife under house arrest, they arrested several of the integral members of that regime. The Minister of Finance was found to have over $10,700,000 in U.S. currency in his house, not even mentioning that which he shipped out of the country, and Mr. Mugabe and his wife have done likewise over the years at the impoverishment of their people. They literally stolen the national assets. And we've wondered forever how long this could go on. Well, this week, God finally said, that's enough. And I want to draw some lessons for us. Some of us have dealt with oppression of various kinds. It could be physical, it could be emotional, it could be financial, it could be societal, it could be any number of things that we have dealt with. And many of us have wondered, is God listening? Is God listening? But God has a time. It's a Kairos moment in Zimbabwe. A moment set by God. And I'm saying to many of you, I feel that we can learn something from that, and we can learn how to deal with our own oppression. You know, it's been so bad over there that for recent years, I've had to communicate for the most part with WhatsApp, phone WhatsApp, with my friends over there because the government was listening to everything else. You couldn't have a conversation, and if anything could be construed out of that conversation as anti-the-government, you could find yourself in a heap of trouble. And so it's just been that way. And what I have noticed is the people, just to get along, just to deal with life and try and go on somehow, have just been reduced and reduced and reduced and reduced to the point that you don't even find the strength to stand up anymore to the onslaughts that they've been facing. Even right now, there are people camping out overnight in front of the nation's banks because now you can only get $10 of your own money out of your own bank account. And so people hire people to sit there and go spend all night. How they do it, I don't know, but literally to get $10 out of this bank and $10 out of that bank and $10 out of the other bank to help them run their business. They've had to turn to bartering systems and networks just to literally exist. And what I want you to see is the narrowing that oppression brings to a person's sphere of possibilities until they are literally enslaved. While I see that in the nation, and now something is changing, I want you to understand that sometimes the same enemy that's doing this on a macro level is also trying to do this on a micro level where you and I personally live. And until we understand that the devil never wakes up on the right side of the bed, He is evil continually. He has come down to us having great wrath, knowing that he has a short time, Scripture says. We need to understand that his task so often entails narrowing your sense of possibilities and potentialities to where you don't take a risk. Someone said one time, faith is spelled R-I-S-K. It's hard to risk what you know you have just to survive. Dreaming big dreams have to evaporate away just in the face of hand-to-mouth existence. And what I'm saying is, so often the enemy is doing that to individuals, and we find ourselves being constricted into something that we detest. Man was made for freedom. And as I travel around the world, I'm telling you, there is precious little of that in any governmental system I have encountered, whether it's in Europe, whether it's in South America, and certainly whether it's in Africa, and forget about the Middle East, and forget about China, and forget about Russia. Is it any wonder that Israel and the United States seem to be on the hit list of every group of people around the world? Because we seem to be immune to many of the things that they live with day to day. And I don't understand the mentality that wants to pull everybody down to the level where we ourselves are existing just to feel better about ourselves. Whether that's on a personal level or an international level, it makes absolutely no sense. We should find people that are successful and emulate those people, not try and drag those people down. So pray for Zimbabwe. We have been, we've given much, we love much. We have a sister congregation there that's literally in the crosshairs of nation building. They've always been a dream in their hearts to rebuild the places that have been torn down. Pastor Tom, his team, have big vision. I just read this morning, the plan right now is if Mr. Mugabe doesn't officially resign by Tuesday morning, his own party, the ZANU-PF, which today voted he and his wife out of the party, will impeach him by Tuesday or start the process by Tuesday if he doesn't resign and negotiate his exit. And you know, the country is marching in the streets to the tune of hundreds of thousands of people. It's like a huge party. And I'm telling you, compared to what I have seen where there's just hopelessness after hopelessness, and it seems to actually increase year after year after year, to see those people rejoicing in the streets. I mean, when the parliament or the ZANU-PF leadership met in the districts, all 10 of the districts voted to get rid of Mugabe. And today, when the party actually ousted him from the party, when that announcement was made, yeah, they literally broke out like a Pentecostal meeting and dancing and praise and singing. And it was awesome to see the nation coming awake again. Now, obviously, there's much yet to be done. The deliverance moment precedes the rebuilding moment. And I'd like to say that to us as individuals. You can be delivered from something in a second, but then you have to put things in place to keep yourself from getting back in the same old bondage again. Can somebody shout amen to that? And so what I'm saying to you is there's something afoot. You know, it's very similar in some ways to what's happened in our own political scenario right now. Emerson Mnangagwa was called the crocodile, and he was a henchman for Robert Mugabe many years, and a lot of atrocities were done. But he became a born-again child of God in 2010 and has been heard preaching the scriptures powerfully and various things throughout those last 4 or 5 years. And he became the vice president recently. And Robert Mugabe was listening to his 40 years less in age wife, because she wanted to become president, and was campaigning to his, speaking into this 93-year-old man's ear that she wanted a family dynasty. No wonder. It's like an ability to print money. And he had fired Emerson Mnangagwa. And he left the country because he'd probably be killed. They tried to poison him once already. And the deal is that Emerson Mnangagwa, this newly born again brother, has turned his back on that way of life for the last 7 or 8 years. And he will be installed more than likely as the next president of Zimbabwe. So there's much to be done. There's a lot of corruption and things they're trying to clean out, and hopefully they won't recreate another brand of it. But I share that with you today as a real-world example of a macro-sized God dealing with macro-sized problems. And I want to extrapolate that down today to the micro where you and I live. I want you to know that he will not be silent forever. I want you to know that the machinations of the enemy that sometimes we've cooperated with aren't terminal. God has a way of delivering people that want to be delivered. We cry out to him. His ears are not closed to our plight. So today I want to talk to you about a favorite character of mine by the name of Gideon. I won't approach this today the way I normally have because I'm dealing with a certain thing today, but there are principles here that I hope we can install in our hearts, and that God may do some amazing things even as he's done for our brothers and sisters in Zim. The book of Judges introduces us to a young man named Gideon. And his name means a feller, and that's not because he's from rural America. That doesn't mean he's just a feller. You know, he's a feller who lives down the road there. No, it's, a feller literally means one who cuts down a tree. And his name has the connotation of a warrior or one who cuts down a tree, as I said. He should, by virtue of his name, be seen as an agent of change. And let's just follow it on. The Bible names, by the way, frequently are key factors in understanding what God is saying as situations play out between God and his people. Most often, they speak of the character and the potential of the persons to whom they are given. We are introduced to Gideon. We're introduced to his family. His father, Joash, the Abizarite, has interesting meanings to his name as well. Joash means Jehovah supports. Hastens to build, has laid hold, and even Jehovah has become man. Amazing name. And Gideon comes from a background here. He comes from something that has really placed God on a high level, and someone that God has probably helped along the way because they built quite an enterprise, apparently. And the Abizarite name means father of helps. My father will help. And it brings to mind to me the comforter. So we have literally the son and the comforter in this picture as being in the atmosphere. And this is Gideon's background. And yet somehow the culture has let things slip that God had placed in their lives and that they had cooperated with in times past. And we read in the first verse here, chapter 6 of Judges, we read, "Then the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. So the Lord delivered them into the hand of Midian for several years." If you go back to chapter 5, you find out that the Lord had given them rest from their enemies, and they had rest for 40 years. But amazingly enough, sometimes when things are too easy, we ignore the God that gave us the rest. And they begin to sin against God. And when you do that, you enact some things that you don't want to enact. When you begin to walk away from God, your prayers are hindered. Your life becomes infected by a lot of things that have been withheld from you for a time being. The Midianites here, the picture of these people, these are two of the most persistent enemies of God's people, I think, then and now. They're the Midianites and the Amalekites. Their names also reveal some significant traits we should take note of. Midianite means brawling, contentious, discord, and to judge or judgmental. Reminds me of our day. Everybody's judging everybody else. And now we have the internet to help us do that. Anybody with an opinion is now a published author. That's pretty scary. Amalekites, people that exhaust people. Does anybody come to mind? I could give you a list. But there's a sense of basically, even in our political system right now, there was a big conference in California this last week featuring George Soros and Nancy Pelosi. What was the purpose? Resistance. Just wear those Republicans out, wear Trump out until he just gets tired of it. I'm telling you, the Amalekites are alive and well. People that exhaust people, strangler of people, warlike, dweller in the veil. Veil is valley. That's a low place. Instead of being helpful, encouraging, when you're down, they pile on. They take advantage. I remember the chief of staff of the past president said, never waste a good crisis. Never mind trying to fix the crisis, never waste it. Pour on your attempts to destroy the people in the crisis. I don't know about you, but I have seen periods of life where it seems like one bad thing happens and then it seems like it encourages other bad things to just kind of pour in on top of you. Maybe some of you are shaking your head, some of you are looking at me like I've got two heads. But I think that we probably understand that there are seasons like that. And it's often the work of the enemy to try and come and dissuade, discourage, and disgust us. And literally close in our beliefs and what could happen. Please understand, sometimes when the biggest attack comes, it's when the biggest breakthrough is on the way. Just understand that. The enemy doesn't bother in attacking something that's not going anywhere. Several things to take note of, and I'll be quick on this today. First of all, I've already mentioned this in verse 1. The sin of the nation, the sin of the individual, has a tendency to open doors to oppression. Notice that the Lord delivered them into the hand of Midian. I don't believe that when I'm walking in relationship and fellowship to God, that the enemy has a right to just come and afflict me. Remember the book of Job? That's the strangest scenario where Satan, remember, he's still under God's authority. He literally comes to God because he has to appear and give an answer for himself. And then God says something that just blew me away when I first read it. Have you considered my servant Job? And I said, well, devil said, well, yeah. But you have a hedge built around him, and I can't touch him. Let's receive that. We're not just vulnerable out here all the time. Spirit of God and the presence of God and the angels of God, first of all, are twice as many of them as there are demons. And they have a job, and that is to minister to the saints of the Most High. So we need to understand something. We have a good security team. We're not just out there running around. Some people have got way too big a devil and way too small a God. He's good. He's a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. He never sleeps and he never slumbers. He's interceding for you before the throne of God day and night. So why would we ever want to back off and cool off toward God? Why would we ever want behaviors in our life that cause us to be out of fellowship with God? To tell our security team to go away? That's a scary place to be. But believe me, the Lord sometimes will allow certain things to come to us, certain things to happen to us. He doesn't do them, but the enemy does. And those things have a way of doing one of two things, either embittering us, because the accuser is going to constantly tell us that God's doing this to us, that it's God's fault. Even your insurance policy calls a tornado an act of God. Hello? And so many people get angry at God when things happen to them that they don't understand and they don't appreciate. And let me tell you something. That's the time to cling to God, not get mad at God. Because he is your friend. He's a friend that sticks closer than a brother. The second thing I notice here is that verses 2 through 6 remind me so much of what I'm talking about the new normal. Listen to this. And the hand of Midian prevailed against Israel. And because the Midianites, the children of Israel, made for themselves dens, the caves, and the strongholds which are in the mountains. Don't forget that they were now living in the promised land, where they had fields that were planted for them, vineyards that were planted for them, they had homes to move into, they had properties, they were no longer slaves, they were landowners, they were ranchers, they were business people, they had a society that was going someplace, and God was blessing it, and it was God's will for them to have it. But when Midian prevailed, those things begin to shrink away. And the new normal was, you can't live in your house anymore. You can't operate out in the open. You need to be in a cave somewhere. You need to go into a hole in the ground and pull the top over you so your enemy can't get to you. What a reduction in vision. What a reduction in the dream. What a demarcation from what God had in mind for them when he placed them in that place. Let me tell you something. When God brought you out of bondage, when you left your personal Egypt and became a believing child of God, it wasn't so that you could live in a cave somewhere. It was so that you could stand on a rooftop and proclaim the goodness of God and show the world what it's like to be a follower of Jesus. That's what he had in mind. Jesus, meek and mild, came to set you free. He wants you and he wants me to be in a place that people want to be. Freedom is a fruit of following Jesus Christ. And anything that comes to begin to constrict and say, you can't do this, you can't do that, you can't ever dream big, did not come from God. It did not come from God. It has a source. It has a kingdom. But it's not the kingdom of God. So it was that whenever Israel had sown, the Midianites would come up, and also the Amalekites, and the people of the east would come up against them. They would encamp against them and destroy the produce of the earth as far as Gaza, and leave no sustenance for Israel, neither sheep, nor ox, nor donkey. They would come up with their livestock, their tents, coming in as numerous as locusts. Both they and their camels were without number, and they would enter the land to destroy it. So Israel was greatly impoverished because of the Midianites, and the children of Israel cried out to the Lord. Sin depletes a society. It divides us and conquers us. It steals from us our heritage. It steals family members out from under us. It steals the joy of the Lord. It steals the peace of God. Because a chaotic kingdom is not God's kingdom. He's not the author of confusion. He's not the author of loss. He's not the author of the ugliness that often accompanies these kind of reductions and these new normals. Can you see the new normal that was placed on these people? Why bother to sow? They're just going to be here in the fall. They're going to come in like locusts. They're going to eat everything and take everything and pound our ground into pulp. They're going to pollute it and leave it to us to fix. Why bother? Just hide. That is not a victorious Christian life. But I know some people, they think that living somewhere where they don't have to deal with people, living off the grid, running and hiding, never owning anything, being transient, living the, quote, simple life. And that's all right. I some of that's appealing. I get that. But listen, God never said, go ye into the caves. I think he said, go into the highways and the byways and make disciples of all men. Wouldn't it make sense if you're the devil to encourage as many people as possible to hide in the deepest, darkest cave they possibly could and never come out? Hey, that's the macro view, folks. The micro view is, I'm just tired of people. I just want to be simple in my life. You're being simple with that decision. God wants to light you up. Amen. He wants to put something in your hand that you can be a blessing wherever you go. And here's the thing. He said the meek are going to inherit the earth. He cares about this earth. He cares about the people. He wants you and me to infect everybody we know. Not with fear. Not with bitterness. Not with revulsion of the world around us. This is God's world. He loves it. That's why he sent Jesus on a one-way mission, a suicide mission, if you will, that he could buy it back. He built Adam and Eve a beautiful, perfect garden in which would meet all their needs and made them the rulers over it. And sin took it away. And Jesus came as the second Adam to give it back. Sin depletes a society. Number three. Let the problems we are facing serve as an invitation to refocus on the Lord. Instead of having a reversal in your life and shaking your hand at God, I recommend another posture. Whatever humbles you puts you in the proper place to hear from God. God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Whatever brings me down, let it bring me down this way. Are you there? It's not time to shake your hand at God and get mad at God. How stupid is that? But you have an enemy which is prodding you. God's holding out on you. God's not listening to you. He started in the garden and said the same thing to Eve. He's holding out on you. What is the alternative? Being the master of your own destiny? We're broken, folks. Let's face it. But God's come to redeem and heal the broken. And arrogance and reactionary aspects to God are not good. Don't go there. Being humbled is a good way to refocus on the Lord. He's the one unchanging thing in the universe. Number four, God often sends his word in these kind of teachable moments. Notice as Israel cried out to the Lord, perhaps for the first time in many years. For a nation to cry out to the Lord, there has to be a certain amount of distress, typically. But when they did, the Lord sent a prophet. And he didn't come with this nebulous my little children message. He came and he put the finger of God on the problem, which is what a true prophet does. He said to them, thus says the Lord God of Israel, I brought you up from Egypt. I brought you out of the house of bondage. I delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians and out of the hand of all who oppressed you and drove them out before you and gave you their land. Also, I said to you, I am the Lord your God. Do not fear the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell, but you have not obeyed my voice. Folks, knowing the voice of God is one thing. Obeying the voice of God, well, that's something else altogether. He will not reward you knowing the voice that you don't obey. Go ahead, say amen. That's amen. It's obeying that gets God's attention in a good way. He doesn't appreciate wasting his words. He's the number one steward because every word he sends out will be accomplished. And he doesn't want to fall on deaf ears. In the Hebrew language, hear and do are virtually the same word. In other words, if you don't do it, you didn't hear it. So it's very important that when God speaks to us, and this is one of the reasons why we're trying to elevate the value of prophecy. It is not just part of a service where we pop off and say this or that or the other thing. If it's God speaking, it isn't for information or entertainment. It's for obedience. It's supposed to be judged. Those of us who would prophesy are supposed to be in an environment somewhere where we can learn about prophecy and test it in an environment before we speak to a nation. If it doesn't come true in the small setting, then we can learn from that before we come before the congregation or before the nation. It's important that we earn a reputation with our words so they don't just become wah, 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 wah. It's important when God speaks. And what he says is to be obeyed, not just applauded. Are you there? I want you to hear me on that. It's important, guys. And as we come closer to the end of time, when there's a word from God, we need to get on our faces and assimilate that word into lifestyle. Just that way. But God often speaks to us in those kind of moments. Number five, God approaches a mighty man of valor who can't imagine being described that way, to be his partner in the restoration of his destroyed world. Let me just tell you, you may be sitting in a situation today, much like our friends in Zimbabwe, where their nation has literally been shredded and left lying dead in the streets. You may be in a personal situation like that, where it seems like your life is just falling apart and you can't seem to get a handle on it. And I'm here today to tell you, you mighty man or woman of valor, you are the one that God is choosing to bring restoration and wholeness to that situation. He said, well, I don't know how I would do that. That's just the point. He's not asking you to do it. He's just asking you to help him. And the nature of that partnership is kind of like the flea and the elephant crossing the bridge. After they got over the bridge, the flea says to that elephant, boy, did we make that bridge shake. It is Christ in you, the hope of glory. It is Christ in you that's going to do anything. It's the Holy Spirit of God using the vessels that he chooses. And why he chooses certain ones, I don't have a clue. Because he doesn't really need a lot of raw material. I guess that's the deal. He just needs a vessel through whom he can flow. One that won't take it upon themselves to redirect what he's saying, but just obey what he's saying. Guys, and don't be offended. I didn't use the proper gender. I'm just talking to you as a group, okay? So touchy people are today. Whew. Hey, you know who God wants to use to touch Springfield? Us. Seth's church across the street. Darren's church down the street. Every church that calls upon the name of the Lord, that's who he wants to use. But we have to somehow understand that when God finds us, calls us out, and says, you mighty man or woman of valor, that he means that. That he's going to put in us everything that's necessary to accomplish the dream that he has for us and through us. Most of us don't realize that he's raised us up to sit with him in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That the weapons of our warfare are not carnal or fleshly, but they're mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. I don't think we realize that. And the enemy wants to reduce our estimation of value down to where we never take on a challenge any bigger than just getting by. When we ask for volunteers, we're saying, you mighty man and woman of valor, God wants to use you. I've seen it just turn lives inside out for God. It's so fun to watch people blossom when they understand that God has got something for them to do, and he'll equip them with everything they need. But we see Gideon, this man that's grown up in an environment with a dad and a tribe that remind them that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are right in the midst of them helping them. But now he finds himself in a wine press threshing wheat. In other words, he is hiding out in a hole in the ground that used to have wine flowing. And I hope you catch the symbolism there. New wine is a picture of the Holy Spirit. And he's in a hole where that used to happen, where the wine vats would overflow and people would party and rejoice because the harvest had been good. They would just revel and have a party because of what happened at that wine press. And now we've got a guy who's repurposed it. There isn't wine anymore. There is no joy. There is oppression. There's theft. There's demotion. And he's hiding in this hole in the ground, probably that deep. He's raised a little wheat amongst the weeds somewhere, and he's been able to harvest it before the Midianites got it. He's down there smashing it up, crushing it, and he's all dusty. And he's got this wheat that's half dust and half husk because there's no wind to blow it away. His bread won't be very good. It won't be very nutritious. And it's taken everything he's got just to get that. He's trying to make a way for his family just to survive in a land that God said flows with milk and honey. Is it God's fault the milk and honey have stopped flowing? But you know, when you're reduced, you see yourself in a moment. I just see him all covered with dust and frustration and sweat and still fear, looking around to see if the enemies are going to come get what he's got. And God says, you mighty man of valor. Right. Look at me. But God doesn't back up, and he doesn't even engage in conversation. He just goes on. He doesn't care about your why and how. He's already made up his mind what he wants to do. It's not up to you to figure out how. He says, the angel of the Lord appeared to him, called him, you mighty man of valor. And Gideon said to him, oh, my Lord, if you are with us, why has all this happened to us? And where are all his miracles which our fathers told us about? Did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt? But now the Lord has forsaken us and delivered us into the hand of the Midianites. The Lord doesn't dispute that. In verse 14, he says to him, then the Lord turned and said to him, go in this might of yours. I found this to be true. My protestations, my questions of why, don't even make it to discussion level. Lord, why is it? Get on with it. Get on with it. Don't stand there whining to me. Get on with it. Go in this might of yours. The Lord said, you're a mighty man of valor. You may not feel like one, but I want you to go in this might that belongs to you. There comes a moment where you just got to take God at his word. You can't run your own self-analysis with things. You've got to take what he said and move out. And when you do, something is going to happen. He's given all the excuses. He's also hard of hearing. He said, oh my Lord, how can I save Israel? Indeed, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh. I'm the least in my father's house. Wine, wine, wine. Do you want any cheese with that wine? Debate versus promise. Don't go there. This to me is where we live most of the time, most of us. And I understand it. Because we have an enemy who is constantly reminding us of where we fall short. But what we don't realize is we have an advocate with the Father. We've got a prosecuting attorney and we've got a defense attorney. And Jesus never lost the case. You might want to believe what he says. So, I got to hustle here. Gideon accepts God's offer and builds an altar there. See, an altar is a place of worship. It's an Old Testament thing of turning to the Lord and building an altar to remind yourself of what you did and make it a permanent thing and make it a place you visit often to worship the same God that you built your altar to. Number seven, the Lord calls him to tear down the alternative popular altar. Here the feller conquers his own fear of what others will think by an act of obedience that legitimizes his commitment and his altar. And in so doing, it starts a movement. When he did that, it started a movement. What he thought was going to destroy him, what he thought was going to cause people to reject him and to hate him, started a movement. What I saw happening in the streets of Zimbabwe this week was astounding because there was a whole nation of sycophantic people who followed everything and agreed with everything that Robert Mugabe said because they were afraid not to. That once there was a hint of freedom, the streets filled with people. They made their own signs. They were out there shouting and laughing and rejoicing and dancing because they were liberated. It's amazing, folks, how down inside so many people are frustrated with the way they are, frustrated with the situations they've learned to put up with. And once somebody finally stands up and says, this way, it's amazing how people follow in mass. Now, what they do later, who knows? But this is the thing. You can't be afraid to take a stand. They wanted to kill him. The altar belonged to his dad. When his dad saw what had happened, he saw the ridiculousness of Baal. And he said, he burns down the altar of Baal. He did it at night because he was afraid. But then here's this altar of Baal that they've worshipped that got him in so much trouble in the first place. Laying there in shambles. They see it for what it is. And the people say, we're going to kill him for doing that. And Joash says, let Baal defend himself. He saw it. And then the people turned. But here's the next verse, which I love. It's one of my favorites in the whole Bible. Where it talks about what God did next. Number eight. The unanticipated relationship between pushback and power. The Lord clothed himself with Gideon. That's what that verse means there, 33. Then all the Midianites and the Amalekites and the people of the east gathered together just about the time they were making commitment, just about the time they were turning from Baal, just about the time that they were getting off the dime. It seemed like here they came. The dust on the horizon reminded them, this thing is happening all over again. Here we're starting fresh. And all of a sudden, it's like the world is raining Midianites and Amalekites. We know what's going to happen. Our harvest is gone again. Back to the caves, folks. Verse 34. But, I love that. But the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon. That literally translates, the Lord clothed himself with Gideon. Oh, I love that. Don't you want the Lord to put you on? The Lord clothed himself with Gideon. It was the Lord going to battle, but it looked like Gideon. Do you get that? The Lord got inside. He came inside this guy that had no dream. It had all been washed away by misfortune, but God came and got inside of him, put him on like a coat, and started to go to battle. Oh. And when that happened, man, people came from everywhere to stand with him. I've been speaking to you today as plainly as I know how. God's not asking you to do it by yourself, but you take a stand. You drive a stake in the ground and say, this is who I am. This is where I'm going. Get rid of your idols. It might be your education. It might be your social circle. It might be your self-estimation of who you are, good, bad, or indifferent. It could be your social posture. It could be anything that's going on in your life that you think is a fixture. If it is hindering you from saying yes to God, if it is hindering you from being obedient to God, if it is hindering you from being a witness for God, burn it down. Destroy it. It's an idol, and it hasn't helped you so far, and it never will help you. Take a stand for God. Don't be a coward. Don't be worried about what people are going to say. Take a stand for God. God will back you up. You'll be amazed at the respect that you find in their eyes from that point in time. And I'll close with this one. A little confirmation, please. This isn't something that Christians don't often do and should. I'm not saying the fleece thing that we don't have time to talk about, but the bottom line is he put a fleece before God. This is before the time when the Holy Spirit was indwelling and the voice of God was plain. It was usually with prophets only in those days. But he put out a fleece on the ground and said, let it be wet all around and dry on the fleece. And then later on he said, okay, let's reverse that. Make sure it wasn't just the climate. You know, and God reversed it. It's important that you ask God for confirmation. The Bible says in the mouth of two or three witnesses, let every word be established. Before you obey a prophecy or before you obey what you think God's speaking to you, ask him for confirmation. My friend Harold Bredesen used to say, make it hard for God and easy for you. I thought that is arrogant. Until I understood, he understood. He understood how fallible he was, how he could misconstrue. And he was saying, God, do something that is so plainly you that I can't get in the way. You know how to make it plain. You're the God that spoke things into existence. You still communicate well. Ask God to confirm. Don't go on a hope so, wish so, maybe so, or someone said, yay, yay, verily. Confirmation, please. And then when you go in strength. You go with an understanding. You go with confidence that God indeed has spoken. Does that make any sense? Why don't you stand this morning? Ministry team, would you join me up here? Some folks may be needing confirmation this morning. They may need to pray about which altar needs to be torn down. May need to pray about a number of things. Or maybe it's one of those times today when life has just brought us to our knees, and it might be a moment where we restore that relationship with God that is somewhat lacking. Let's pray together, shall we? Why don't you join hands with your neighbors there? We're in this thing together, guys. We're in this thing together. Father, today, I pray for your people, pray for all of us, that we would understand, first of all, your great love for us. Understand that the things that happen to us in no way, shape, or form detract from what you feel towards your people. And Father, today, in whatever state we may be, whatever situation may be surrounding us, we pray today that you would literally put us on like a cloak. We pray, oh God, that you would convict us of wrongdoing. We pray, oh God, that we would have the boldness to repent and do the right thing proactively. God, we ask that you would literally put your hand upon us and lead us and guide us in the paths of righteousness for your name's sake. Put our enemies to flight, Father. Put our enemies to flight, we pray. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And all God's people shouted, amen, amen and amen. God bless you.